Jesus, thank you for setting us free. God, we declare this morning that we have no chains. We are not bound. We are free. Free to live. Free to turn away from sin. Free to worship you. God, thank you for what you're doing in our midst. Thank you that you're at work. God, I pray over this room this morning that your presence would be experienced here this morning. God, that not a single person will walk out of these doors without a fresh taste of what it looks like to truly be in relationship with you. The fact that we can have a relationship with you is crazy, but you love us. You call us, you pursue us. And so God, we give you our lives this morning. God, I pray just in the next few moments as we open your word and we hear your truth, God, that you would speak to us, that you would take away all distractions, that you would take away everything that's burdening us this morning. God, help us to focus solely upon you. Open our ears, allow us to hear the things you want us to hear this morning. Open our eyes to give us the ability to see. Open our hearts to truly receive your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. If it's your first time here with us, my name is Justin, and I'm one of the pastors here. And first off, I just want to say what an amazing weekend last weekend was. As we get to celebrate the resurrected Christ, the fact that he is alive, and man, it was so, so good. And just to be have the ability to share in baptism and to come and worship, and the fact that, you know, we got to witness three people committing their life to follow Jesus. We got to hear a room full of people get to hear the gospel proclaimed. And man, it's awesome. And I'm so thankful for many of you who just helped serve and make that weekend possible. I know our worship team did an incredible job, and just all the hours that went into setting that up and getting ready. And then obviously our kids ministry, Ecclesia Kids, that faithfully served so that we could gather in this room without some of the distractions of little ones, you know, running around and playing. And so we're thankful for them as well. Here's one of the things I know to be true, though. In my 10 years in ministry and pastoring a couple different churches, I know that after great victories and after we really see some of these great strides take place in ministry, a lot of times some of the most challenging weeks follow that. And I don't know about you, and maybe it's something you know, that leadership maybe experiences to a greater level, but I think it's something, honestly, as Christians, we should know. Some of those mountaintop experiences are followed with some of the lowest valleys. And this week has been incredibly challenging. Man, there's been several events that I just go, gosh, it makes me wonder just... it makes me wonder just how much we're really making a difference and what we're really doing. And I think when we begin to truly take strides at seeing darkness pushed back, and when we really began to worship Jesus, and Jesus is becoming famous in this city, I think we're going to face challenges. And just talking from pastors around the city, and man, they came off a great weekend last weekend, and Jesus was lifted high, and Jesus was proclaimed, and the true gospel was proclaimed out in this city. And I go, you know what? They faced some of the most difficult things this week. And for my own family, on Sunday morning, my wife woke up, and she wasn't feeling 100%, but like always, she comes. She faithfully served, poured into the hearts of our kids, and later that evening, she just... was done, and she went to bed, and early Monday morning, she got extremely sick to the point where we had to call an ambulance to our house, and that was just kind of the start of things. She's obviously doing much better now, and but as we went throughout our week, it just was challenge after challenge after challenge, and I heard that from some of you as well. And so I know that we're not the only ones under attack this week. And maybe you're here this morning and you go, you know, that's not me. Well, I hope this morning is an encouragement to you as well. And I hope that we're encouraged as we walk out of this room to who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing and where Jesus is at work within the life of our church. One of the things I constantly do when I'm needing to be encouraged is, one, pull close to people. I think that's obviously a great opportunity to have people come near and speak the truths of the gospel and remind us of who Jesus is, and that's definitely needed. But one of the things I also love to do, and I would encourage if you don't do this, I love reading back through old journals. And maybe that's just like starting now, like things that I remember where God was at work, where Jesus was transforming me, where he was changing me, that it makes me realize that he's not absent, that he is actually at work, that he has actually done some things and he is still doing something. And so I remember just this past week, I just was going through my shelf and just pulling off old journals, some from back when I first came to know who Jesus was. And for me, it just reminded me of God's faithfulness. It reminded me of God's care. It reminded me of God's instruction in my life and the things that he's taught me. It reminded me of answered prayers. It reminded me of what like intimacy with Jesus looked like. And honestly, as I opened up, I go, man, look at how close Jesus was. Look at how real Jesus truly is. And he's still the same today. He still wants that same relationship, and I think we just forget. And I was reminded of a passage in Revelation, chapter 2, verse 2 through 5. And it says this, it says, I know your works. He's speaking to the church in Ephesus here, and he says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And so, you know, we're getting some great encouragement here, but here's what he says he has against us. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And for me, I want us to just think, and for those who've given their life to follow Jesus and have committed their life to follow Jesus, just to think back and go, man, when were the most intimate moments with Jesus in your life? When have been those moments where Jesus was just so real to you, where Jesus felt so close? And he tells us that we're to remember those and to remember the love we had at first. And he says to continue to do whatever those works we were doing, whatever we were doing at that time, to continue to do those things, to repent and to repeat and do the things we were doing at first. And I think when I find myself in seasons that are hard or seasons that seem dry or seasons where it seems like God is 1,000 miles away, it's opportunities for me to look back and remember some of the great truths of who Jesus is and remind me of some of the things I was doing during that time and pursuing Jesus. Sometimes obstacles and challenges and difficulties are ways to press us more into Jesus, as we talk through when we walk through the book of James, that they press us more into Jesus and give us just a bigger glimpse of who he is. And I think it's good for us to look back, and that's what I was doing this week, and just remember when Jesus was close, when there was intimacy in the relationship, when I felt like Jesus was really walking with me. And for me, these are opportunities for me to kind of recalibrate, to remind me what I was made for, to remind me what I was made to do, to return to Jesus, who he is, what he's doing, and the hope of his return. And so this week for me, and I thought it was just so pointed as we pressed into this week, we're talking about why worship Jesus. And for me, this week, even though with difficulty and everything, it reminded me of why I worship Jesus. And so that's the topic that we're looking at today, why worship Jesus. And so we're going to jump all over the place this morning. So if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to grab one. There's an index in the front, so you can cheat. You can turn to the index, look at the book we're in. Not everybody knows like exactly what page it's on, so don't be afraid to like cheat there. So let's talk about worship this morning. Why worship Jesus? I want to kind of define worship first of all, and I want you to know this is not just like a religious definition, because what we're going to see in just a second is worship is not just for the religious or for those who have put their faith in Jesus. But here's the definition I want to give us this morning, and honestly, I stole this and don't remember where it came from. So if you read somebody else and they read this, they came up with it, not me, okay? So worship is continuously living our lives individually and corporately as living sacrifices to the glory of a person or thing. You can keep that on the screen for a little bit. Worship is continuously living our lives individually and corporately as living sacrifices to a glory of a person or a thing. And again, this term does not just define religious circles, because the truth is, and the first thing I want to share with us this morning is everyone worships something. Everyone worships. So my job today is not to get you to be a worshiper. The truth is, you are actually already a worshiper. My truth is to point you towards something that actually is worthy of your worship. That's something that is actually, that is productive in worshiping. And that's something significant. And so my goal today is not just to make you worshipers, because you already are a worshiper, but to point you to what it is that you should worship. When I was with a pastor named Jeff Vanderstelt about a year ago, and he was talking to about a pastor in India, and his name's K.P. Yohannan, and he basically started a ministry, Gospel for Asia. And one of the things that Jeff asked him, he asked him this question. He goes, "How is ministry different in India from America?" And he talked about in America, ministry is extremely difficult, and like really like much more difficult than ministry in Asia. He's like, yeah, much more difficult than ministry in Asia because of all the idols, because of all the things you have to worship. Here's what he said. He goes, how does ministry differ? The first thing is, he said, "I don't know if American pastors know Jesus." That was his first thing. Second thing is this. He said, when people want to gather in Asia for prayer, when they get together and they pray, they break bread, they just get together. It doesn't matter the location, doesn't matter the building. And he goes, but when in America, people want to gather, it's got to be the perfect building, perfect music, perfect pastor. It's got to have the perfect kids ministry that meets all of our needs. It's got to, you know, have the perfect setting, the perfect graphics on the screen. It's got to have all these things. He said, there's so much in America that makes ministry so much harder because there's so many idols that Americans worship. Because for them, it's all about them and comfort. People don't really come in looking for Jesus. They come about, how does this serve me? How does this take care of my felt needs? And I think that's just a picture of our culture today, to go, everyone is worshiping something. Think about it. Our sports arenas are our places of worship. We decorate ourselves. We dress up in the garb, and we paint our faces, and we go out and we cheer and we stand and we lift our hands for a sports team. Or maybe we make sacrifices and do all these things to worship basically our family or our kids. Now, and for some of us who are like, man, that's a little close to home. And the thing is, yes, we're to love our kids, we're to take care of our kids, but we're not called to worship our kids. They make horrible gods. Maybe we worship popularity. We worship acceptance. We worship money. We worship reputation. We worship sex. We worship friends. We worship possessions. We worship ourselves. And none of these things are bad things. All these things are great things. They're just given the wrong place. They're out of order in priority in our life. And so when they gain the highest point in our life, when they gain the greatest attention of our hearts, then we become worshipers of those things. We've all been wired to worship. God created us to worship. And he created that desire in each of us, and to search for him, to long for him. But instead, we continually are trying to fill our life with so many other things. So what are you worshiping? Many of us, even in claiming to worship Jesus, many of us only worship Jesus for what he gives and not Jesus himself. One of my favorite books that I read probably in the last 10 years is the book God is the Gospel. And it's a book written by John Piper. I think I've quoted this to you guys before, but never hurts to go over it again. Here's what he said. And I want you to think about this for yourself. If you could have heaven, okay? I mean, a lot of people just worship Jesus for what it gives to us in the afterlife. Like it's fire insurance. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. And so as long as I just get that, that's good. And he says this in God is the Gospel. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauty you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, no human conflict or no natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? And you got to think about that for yourself. Would you be satisfied if you had all of these pleasures, but Christ was not there? See, the truth is, the gift is not heaven. The gift is Christ himself. And we may have missed what heaven is all about. We may have missed of what heaven is all about, and what Jesus has done on the cross is that he reconciles us with God. Not just an eternal place. Yes, heaven is going to be great. Yes, heaven is to be longed for. But it's not because of what we get when we get there. It's about the fact that we get Jesus himself. In Exodus, we read about the story of the Passover. And we see that when Moses comes and basically frees the Israelites, he tells them to collect gold and silver and all these jewels and to collect all these things from the Egyptians. And so here the Israelites are beginning this journey across the wilderness with all of these great possessions. God has blessed them with these things. But then we read in Exodus chapter 32 that when Moses failed to come down from the mountain and they longed to basically have a God in front of them, in Exodus chapter 32, it begins to say this. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Moses went up on the mountain to talk to God. He's delaying in coming down. All the people get anxious. They want a God that they can worship. And so Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears." Where did they get this gold? It came from God's blessing upon them. God gave them these things. So the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, and they made a golden calf. And they began to worship this golden calf. And it seems foolish, like, the God of the universe, the God that just freed them from slavery, the God that just parted the Red Sea, they're like, I don't know. Let's take off this gold and let's begin to fashion a calf and let's begin to worship it. And we go, how silly is that? Like, what power is this going to have? But yet we do the very same thing. We take the blessings of God and end up making them a god. We take the created things of God and begin worshiping them. And so whether it be our kids, our recreation, our jobs, our families, our stuff, our possessions, we take the things that God has blessed us with and we begin to worship them. We begin to worship created things. We are all worshipers. The second thing I want you to see, we're defining worship here in the early part of this message, and we're going to talk about why worship. Worship is continuous. We never quit worshiping. There's somewhat of this kind of idea that, you know, to worship Jesus means that we come to a building once a week and we gather and we worship for an hour and then we go. No, we never quit worshiping. Romans 12:1 says that we present our bodies as living sacrifices, that we're to glorify God with our lives. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it tells us, whatever you do, you eat, you drink, you do it all for the glory of God. And so you can be washing dishes or mowing the lawn and you can be worshiping. Everything we do is a worship act. Worship's not just meant for Sunday mornings. It's to happen all the time. And so when we worship, we hold something in glory. And glory literally means weight. We give weight to something. We give attention to something. We make sacrifices for something. We put our resources towards something. It holds a weight. Like when you think about like the old balance scales and you begin to weigh it out, that whatever this is, it's got a heavy value in our life. The scale is tipped towards it because it weighs so heavily. That's what it literally means to glorify something. You hold it in glory. And so we worship this thing, and the way we worship something is we begin to make sacrifices for it. And so just think about it in your life, the things that you love. Right? Maybe you're like, I love playing tennis. And so you're going to set aside time during your week and you're going to go, I'm going to make sacrifices to go play tennis. I'm setting aside time. I'm going to expend energy swinging a racket and running across the court because I love tennis and I'm going to make a sacrifice for it. I love whatever this is, and you're gonna spend money and you're gonna invest in that because this is what you hold, and it's something of glory in your life. And so worship's continuous. Third thing is this: we worship what we value most. We worship what we value most. Whatever it is that you spend time, money, energy, resources on, that is what you worship. A buddy in ministry used to always tell me, if you want to know what you worship, go look at your bank account. Look at what you've spent your money on. For me, it's probably food, all right? Like, I can easily worship food. Maybe that's why fasting's so hard, all right? Because it's like, diet. No way. I can't do it, all right? I worship food. It's easy to see that if you were to look at my bank account. So whatever brings us the most pleasure is what we value most. So let's help identify maybe some of the idols in your life. What are the things you worship? Let me just ask a series of questions and see if this can help identify. What are the things that you're worshiping? Who or what do you make sacrifices for? What do you make sacrifices for? Who or what is most important to me? If I could have anything or any experience I wanted, what would that be? Who or what makes me the most happy? What is the one person or thing I could not live without? What is the one thing I'm most afraid of losing? What do I spend my money on? Who or what do I devote my spare time to? When you get 20 minutes of free time, you're like, man, I can't remember the last time I had 20 minutes of free time, right? When you get 20 minutes, what do you spend that 20 minutes on? So if you want to know what you worship, you just got to follow that trail. Ask this series of questions. Be a detective about what it is that your heart is worshiping. What is it that sits on the throne of your heart? Because the tragedy is when we begin to worship things that don't deserve to be worshiped. When we give our time and energy to things that aren't actually worthy to be worshiped. When we spend our affections and resources on crafting a God that can really, honestly, do nothing for us. If you want to turn with me, Jeremiah chapter 2. I'm just going to read a few passages out of it. Or you can just write that down maybe and turn there later. Here's what in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 2, verse 13, it says this. It says, for my people have committed two evils. Okay? They've committed two evils. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, okay? Like a pure bottle of water, all right? This is like Fiji water, you know, expensive water, all right? Clear water, it's even better than that. He said, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Cistern was basically a hole that was dug to hold water. That it was meant they would go to this cistern, meaning for it to satisfy, to quench the thirst. But it says it's a broken cistern. It's like they've taken what is good, Fiji water, and traded it for sewer water. And they're like, man, I'm satisfied with this. I'm digging my own cistern. I'm finding my own thing that I'm going to look to worship, to satisfy, to quench that thirst in my life. This is what I'm looking to. When the fountain of living waters is available. Now, the truth is, if we were to walk up and there's a bottle of Fiji water sitting over here, and there's a glass of sewer water sitting over here, there wouldn't be one of us in this room that goes and picks that up. But I think we don't look at the seriousness of what it looks like when we begin to give our lives to things. When the God of the universe is here and desires our attention and worship and praise, but yet we fool around with so many other things and going, I'm looking to this to satisfy me. I'm going to this to quench my thirst. I'm going to this to bring acceptance and meaningful life and purpose in my life. What we do is we're going to the table of sewer water every single time. He goes on in the next Jeremiah 2, verse 27. It says, but when everything goes bad, when everything goes wrong, verse 27, it says, but in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. They're crying out to God. I've been worshiping all these other things in my life, but now that everything's going wrong, God, where are you? I need you. I want you to be close. I want to have that intimate relationship with you. And what does he say? He goes, but where are your gods that you made for yourself? He goes, those things you've been worshiping, why don't you call them? All those things you've been giving your time and attention to, like that you've been worshiping as God, why don't you go and call upon them to save you in this time of trouble? Where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Weight of Glory, one of the most famous quoted passages that he talks about in that book, he says this, in talking about our desires and what it is that we worship. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. Our desires are too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. He's saying you've been offered a holiday vacation at the sea and you're satisfied with just making mud pies. You're satisfied with just sitting there in the dirt, playing in the mud. When a vacation at the sea is offered. John Piper on that very quote said this, our Creator has written on our hearts not only to enjoy eternity as a spectator in this majestic kingdom, watching happily from the bleachers, but being brought onto the field. He gives us a jersey. He's adopted us as a full member of his team to live in his acceptance and embrace. We never become God, but we do become spectacularly one with him and his son in our glad conformity to Jesus. Surely, such is a weight of glory almost too great even to consider in our current condition. So let me ask you, there's a worship war going on. And I think that's the reason why anytime we make great strides at pushing in and pointing a picture to who Jesus is and people begin to worship Jesus, that the Satan, the enemy, that he begins to attack. Because there's a worship war going on. There's a war after your heart. Who are you going to give your heart to? The fountain of living waters? Or the stuff of this world? There's a worship war. Fourth thing is this. True worshipers worship that which has ultimate worth. True worshipers worship that which has ultimate worth. God wants our worship because he's ultimately the only person worth our worship. It's actually the most loving thing God can do is to command us to worship him, to command us to glorify him, because he knows when we do the very thing in which we were created to do is when we will actually find the most significance in life. We begin doing the very thing God has commanded us to do. Last thing is this. Worship is a response. Worship is a response. It's the overflow of the heart. We worship as a response to who God is. We worship as a response to what he's done. And worship happens out of the overflow. It's a natural reaction. When you're at a sporting event and you see someone take off towards the end zone, what do? No one has to come on the microphone and be like, everyone, please stand up now and lift your hands in the air and scream. It's a natural response. You're like, woo! You're screaming. The truth is the reason we do that is something awesome is happening down on the field. And the truth is we have the creator of the universe. Holds the world in his hands. He knows every detail about every person in this room all the time. It's crazy how big he is. And when we begin to look and we go, man, God is something awesome. God, when I look to who God is, man, God is awesome. What he's done through Jesus is awesome. And it demands a response. And it causes us to stand to our feet and praise him. Worship is a byproduct of what it looks like to spend time with God. Psalm 22:26 says, those who seek him will praise the Lord. When you begin to seek the Lord and see who he truly is, you can't help but praise him. I remember like when I go away on just like a retreat and it's like just away from the normal flow of life and you're just kind of just in a like chill rhythm, and it's like you got time to spend time in God's word, and like you're just being refreshed. And every time I do that and I get away and just that time of spiritual retreat, I'm just reminded of how good Jesus really is. I'm just reminded, and I'm like, man, why do I forsake this time? Why do I miss this time? This time is so good. Why don't I do this every day? Why don't I spend time with Jesus every single day? And so what are we responding to when we worship? And this is what I want to end and really talk about why I worship Jesus. I just want to say a couple things. We worship him for who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Unless we truly know who Jesus is, we're not going to respond with worship. We got to know Jesus. In John 1:1, it gives us a great picture of who Jesus is. It says this, John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And if you read this in your Bible, you see that word is capitalized. It's talking about a person. It's talking, and we read on, it says, and the Word became flesh. And so we know this, the Word is Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Now, that's very important because there's a lot of people who say, yeah, I worship Jesus. I mean, all of our faiths are the same. We live in a city that predominantly says they worship Jesus. But the truth is, they don't worship Jesus. It's not the same Jesus. There's a lot of people that say, well, why don't we just all love one another? We all are worshiping the same thing. I think we should love each other. But the truth is, we got to be careful just to say, because you say Jesus, it doesn't necessarily mean it's Jesus. Because some people will say Jesus was our spirit brother, or Jesus was not God, that Jesus was a created being. But when I read the Bible, the truth, it tells us that Jesus was God, and he was with God in the beginning. He's existed since all eternity. That's who Jesus is. And if you want to say, like, well, why is it a big deal who Jesus is? I want you to ask my wife, if I came home with another woman, I showed up at the door, walked in, my wife would probably go, who's this woman, right? I was like, this is Amber, right? Like, this is Amber. It's like, her name's Amber? You might have the name right, but that's not Amber. That's not the Amber that I married, okay? You can use the same name all you want, and it not be Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus has existed since all eternity. And because of that, he deserves our worship. Who Jesus is. Now, it may seem like, well, I mean, who's God to say that you should worship me? First of all, you have to know that God didn't create us in a way to basically, he didn't need our worship. God was self-sufficient in and of himself. God existed in the Trinity, continually having full-on relationship. He didn't need us, but yet he created us because he loved us. And he created us simply to glorify him. Isaiah 43:7, for I made them for my glory. It was I who created them. And so we have to ask, well, why does he deserve our glory? Like, isn't it wrong for somebody to say, like, worship me? And the truth is, for us as humans to say, worship me, it is wrong. Because when we say, worship me, you're robbing God of the glory that he deserves. But when God says, worship me, who is he robbing? There's no one for him to rob glory from. He deserves our worship. God is creator. He created man. He did not need man. He created us to glorify him. Philippians 2:5-10, who's Jesus? Why worship Jesus? Listen to this. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Even though he was God, he humbled himself. He emptied himself, verse 7, but taking the form of a servant. He took the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. I worship Jesus because of who Jesus is. But not just because of who Jesus is, but because of what Jesus has done. And last weekend, we got to spend an entire weekend celebrating the work of Jesus. What has Jesus done? And I just want to read to you a brief section. Well, it's not brief, so bear with me. This is out of John Piper's Seeing and Savoring Jesus. And again, just as we celebrated Good Friday and Easter Sunday last week, I want you to hear this. This is what Jesus has done. The agonies of God's Son were incomparable. No one ever suffered like this man. Through all eternity, we will contemplate the killing of the Son of God and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." No one has ever deserved suffering less, yet received so much. The stamp of God on this perfect life is found in two words: without sin. He was without sin. The only person in history who did not deserve to suffer, he suffered most. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. None of Jesus' pain was penalty for his sin. He had no sin. Therefore, no one has ever had a greater right to retaliate, but used it less. He had at his disposal infinite power to take revenge at any moment in the agony. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But he did not do it. When every judicial sentiment in the universe cried out, "Unjust," Jesus was silent. He gave Pilate no answer, not even to a single charge, nor did he refute false ridicule. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, nor did he defend himself in response to Herod's interrogation. He made no answer. No one has ever borne so much injustice with so little vengeance. This was not because the torment was tolerable. If we had been forced to watch, we probably would have passed out. In the garden, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In the middle of the night before the high priest, they spit in his face and they struck him. Some even slapped him. Before the governor, they scourged him. Eusebius described Roman scourging of Christians like this. At one time, they were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs were exposed to sight. In his agony, the soldiers toyed with him. They dressed him and mocked him in robes of royalty. They began to cover his face and to strike him, saying to prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. A crown of thorns was pressed down on his head, made worse by being driven into his skull with blows. They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, kneeling down in homage to him. In this condition, he was unable to carry his own cross. The torture and shame continued. He was stripped. His hands and feet were nailed to the cross. The mockery was unrelenting through the terrible morning. Hail, King of the Jews, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you're not the Son of God. Come down from the cross. It was a hideous death. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia tells us the wounds swelled about the nails, and the torn and lacerated tendons and nerves caused excruciating agony. The arteries of the head and stomach were surcharged with blood, and a terrific throbbing headache ensued. The victim of a crucifixion literally died a thousand deaths. The suffering was so frightful that even among the raging passions of war, pity was sometimes excited. All of this came upon the friend of sinners. Not with brothers at his side, but utterly abandoned. Judas had betrayed him with a kiss. Peter had denied him 3 times. All the disciples left and fled. And in the darkest hour of the history of the world, God the Father struck his own son with our punishment. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the goal of it all, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life. I worship Jesus for who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, but I also worship Jesus for what Jesus is doing. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "And we all, with unveiled face, the veil has been removed. I can see Jesus for who he truly is." For some of us, I'm praying that the veil would be removed from your face, that you would be able to truly see who Jesus is, to see that Jesus is God, to see that Jesus is worthy of our worship, to see that Jesus is far greater than anything that this world has to offer us, that Jesus is worthy of our worship. And it says, "And we all with unveiled face, we behold the glory of the Lord." We see Jesus for who he is. And because of that, we're being transformed into the same image. Jesus is transforming us. He didn't leave us. He's transforming us. He's changing us. He's making us more like him. And so I ask you this in closing. What is it that you truly love? What is that thing that's on the table across from the fountain of living waters that you keep going to? That you keep looking to for significance, value, worth, meaning, purpose. What is it, that thing? In John chapter 13, we see Peter with Jesus before the Last Supper. And Jesus is basically saying, "One of you are going to betray me. One of you are going to forsake me. One of you are going to leave me." And Simon Peter stands up and he says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus says this to him. He's like, "No, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me. And we see at the crucifixion of Jesus, we see scared Peter running alongside, watching these events take place in Jesus' life. And time again, three times, they come to Peter and they say, "Hey, aren't you one of those disciples? Don't you love that guy? Aren't you his disciple?" And every time, "No, I don't know him. No, that's not me. Hey, weren't you in the garden with him? No, that's not me." And what Peter began to do is Peter began to worship himself. He began to worship his reputation. He began to worship maybe even the fact just fear, safety. And so we see after the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus that Peter has gone back to fishing, which is interesting. Peter had gone back to his old life, like constantly running back to those old places of significance and value. He'd been following Jesus for years, but when Jesus comes upon him, he's back at fishing. And he comes up to him. He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And there's been a lot of commentators that have tried to discover, what is these? What's he pointing to? Do you love me more than these? And I find it interesting that, like, because he doesn't give us anything specific. Like, do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than this boat? Do you love me more than this stuff that's in your boat? We don't know what these is, and it leaves it open-ended. And I think it's a question for us. Do we love something more than Jesus? What's in our boat? What is the thing that we're holding on to that Jesus is asking, "Hey, Justin, do you love me more than these?" The world needs to see people, to see a people, to see a church that says, "Jesus is enough. I worship Jesus. I love Jesus." And this morning, if I can beg of you, if I can plead with you, it's to find your significance and meaning in life in Jesus and Jesus alone. I worship Jesus for who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus is doing. And I'm telling you, he will satisfy. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word that tells us who Jesus is. Thank you that your word tells us that if we want to know God the Father, that we just have to look God the Son, and we look at Jesus and we know the Father. Thank you for being loving. Thank you for being kind. Although you are a just God and you demand punishment for sin, in your love you sent Jesus to die for us on the cross. God, I pray that we'd be a people that would give more than just 1 hour a week to you. We'd be a people that give more than just a few dollars in the offering plate or to giving or to expand your ministry across this valley. That we'd be more than just people who just open up the Bible occasionally. I want us to be able to be a people that say, "Christ, who is our life." That Jesus, we follow you. We trust you. We give our life to you. You are Lord. You're our master, and we are your servants. Lord Jesus, you have our life. God, help us to identify those things in life we keep going to that are not you, that we're looking to those things to bring significance. They're broken cisterns. Help us to know that. Help us to know that they will never truly satisfy the deep thirst and longing of our life, that only you will. And so, God, I pray that we would run to you. I pray for my friends in this room who don't know Jesus, don't know how good you are. God, would they know you this morning? Would you remove the veil from their eyes so that they can see clearly who you are this morning? May they run to you and see that Jesus really is enough, I trust that you will. Lord Jesus, we love you this morning and we praise you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.